of cancer that took root in his tongue and in his neck, and it surrounded the base of his brain. In response to this, the doctors prescribed an experimental regimen of radiation treatments, radiation therapy, they called it. Although Mike probably would have called it something else. Mike, just so you know, he was kind of a big, tough guy. I should say he was a small guy as far as stature goes. And after years of being picked on in school, he learned to fight back. And so he became a tough guy. And Mike was a guy who did things like rugby just for fun. And he was the father of three boys, and they did all sorts of athletics and things like that. And one day I was sitting at Mike's kitchen table in the midst of these treatments. And Mike had gone from this fit, lean, mean 180 pounds to 90 pounds. He had no hair. His skin was like gossamer fabric draped over frail bones. And we're talking, but as I looked at Mike, there was still a fire and a determination in his eyes. But as we're sitting there talking, I noticed this strange white mask. And my first thought was, it's like a hockey mask or a sports mask because of all the things that he did and his kids were involved in all these sports. But the more I looked at this mask, I thought, this is a weird mask. Because it was shaped exactly like a face, but it only had tiny openings for eyes. It only had two little openings for nostrils and a little opening for mouth. And there were these buckles on the side. And so I finally said, Mike, what is this? He goes, oh, that's my mask. And I said, mask for what? I shouldn't have asked. He says, that's my radiation mask. And he went on to explain to me that this mask had been made from his face. They put his face in a mold, then they made the mask from the mold, and it was designed to keep his head immobilized when he was getting his radiation treatments. They would put him on a gurney, they would strap him down so that his body could not move. And since the radiation was going into his head around the brain, they had to be very careful. And so they had to immobilize his head. So they put that mask on. There were these straps that went into these buckles and clamped him down. So the only thing on his face and head that could move were his eyelids. And they would send him into this tube, and the treatments would last for 30 minutes. And once they started, they couldn't stop. And he said the first time he went into the tube, and the radiation starts hitting him, he says it made him uncontrollably sick. And he began to throw up. Problem is, he couldn't turn his head from side to side. And so he would vomit up and it would come straight back down. And he couldn't breathe. And he said, first I thought I was going to die, and then I wished I would die. And he said, the only way I could breathe was to swallow it. And then I would spit it right back up. So hopefully we are far enough from lunch. I haven't ruined lunch for you. But he got to a point in that tube where he decided, I'm never doing this again. He says, this is unbearable. He says, I would rather die of cancer than go through this ever again. And it got worse. And he says he cried out to Jesus to save him. He says, even though I couldn't move my mouth, he said, I screamed for all I was worth, Jesus save me. Mercifully, he got to the end of that 30 minutes. And somehow, by the grace of God, he survived several more of those treatments. One thing I do know is that the Mike that first went into that tube and the Mike that came out at the end of it were two very different people. Mike, like I said, was a tough guy. He was a guy that wouldn't take anything from anyone. He didn't need help. He was a strong guy. He could do it all himself. The Mike that was sitting across the table from me now was soft and gentle. He was humble. He understood and accepted that he wasn't in control, and that he appreciated the help of others. Now, Mike's story illustrates a truth that's far more common than we'd like to admit, and it's this. The cure sometimes can be worse than the disease. That sometimes before things get better, they have to feel worse. And this is why some people don't get better. Because they would rather leave things well enough alone than go through what it takes to make something better. And don't think that I'm just talking about cancer or physical illness. This applies to so many things in life. Our scripture today is another well-known event from the life of Christ. Jesus walking on the water. In fact, walking on the water in our culture has become almost synonymous with miracles and the supernatural. In movies and music videos, walking on water has become this symbol of supernatural, miraculous power. So let's watch our text.
Jesus knew that they were about to come and seize him in order to make him king by force. So he went off again to the hills by himself. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and went back across the lake towards Capernaum. Night came on, and Jesus still had not come to them. By then a strong wind was blowing and stirring up the water. Had rowed about 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the water.
Is found in Matthew and Mark as well as John. But John leaves out the part of the story that's usually most people's favorite. He doesn't talk about Peter getting out of the boat and walking on the water. John wants to draw our attention to some different details. But if you put all of the gospel accounts together, we get a fuller sense of what's going on. This comes on the heels of what we talked about last week, where Jesus feeds a crowd of thousands of people. And the crowds are so excited that Jesus fed them. We're told there that they wanted to come and take Jesus and make him their king by force. You're going to be our king whether you like it or not. And so Jesus needs to get away. And so he puts the disciples in a boat, sends them on ahead without him. I personally think that the disciples were maybe a bit tempted by this idea of Jesus becoming king. It certainly fit with what their expectations were. And I think Jesus was thinking, you know what? I need to get them out of here. I need to get away. And then he goes into the hills to pray. He needs some time to refresh and to be in touch with his Father. And as the disciples sail across the Sea of Galilee, they leave one storm behind, only to sail straight into another. Now, the geography of Galilee makes it subject to sudden and violent storms. The surrounding hills act like wind tunnels that allow the cooler air from the higher elevations to mix with the warmer sea air from the Mediterranean basin. And it results in this witch's brew of sudden temperature and pressure changes, and a storm suddenly erupts. And that's exactly what happens to the disciples. And so they begin their evening in the journey, as the sun is setting, probably about 6 o'clock. The water's calm, everything looks fine as they begin, but things quickly change. Matthew tells us in his gospel that the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water during the fourth watch of the night. So that would be somewhere between the hours of 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So if you put that together, that means these disciples have been rowing and fighting and struggling for 9 to 12 hours to get across this sea. All night long, they have been battling wind and wave, and they're getting nowhere. They're between 3 and 4 miles across the sea, so that's about halfway or just over halfway. All night long, and they still have a long ways to go. Have you ever felt like that? Like you're battling, you're struggling, you're rowing for all you're worth, and you're getting nowhere? You're giving it all you got, and you can't get ahead. Sometimes life is like that. And I think one of the things that we can learn from this passage is this. There will be storms. There will be storms in your life. We all face times of trial. We experience setback. We suffer failure. And sometimes these storms that we face will be beyond our ability to handle on our own. Between the launch and the landing, there will come rough waters. Now make note of this. Just because you're faithfully following Jesus doesn't exempt you from the storm. In fact, John doesn't point this out, but Matthew and Mark both do. The disciples don't decide on their own, hey, let's get on a boat and sail across the sea. Jesus is the one who puts them in the boat. Jesus is the one who says, go. He sends them. So they get in the boat at His command. And I emphasize this because just because they're obediently following Jesus doesn't guarantee that they will be spared from this adversity. Contrary to what some people on TV and the radio preach, being a good, faithful Christian doesn't spare you from the storms of life. Jesus doesn't promise you smooth sailing. Now, He does promise that He'll help you through the storms. He does promise that there will be nothing to keep you from getting to where He wants to take you. But the course to get there passes through some rough waters. James 1, verse 2 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. And notice James says, when, not if. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says this, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. So those are amazing promises, right? That you have an inheritance. It is being kept for you. Nothing can take it away from you. You are being shielded until you receive that when Jesus returns. But listen to verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. There will be storms. Now the fact that we will face storms in life doesn't mean that God has forgotten about you, that Jesus has abandoned you, that He has left you alone. No. Jesus will come, Jesus will help, Jesus will save, but He will do it in His time. Jesus doesn't rescue them before the storm starts. Remember, He's the one that sent them into the storm. And I personally think that Jesus knew there was a storm coming. When He put them in the boat and tells them to go on across the sea, I think He knew what was coming. He doesn't even rescue them at the beginning of the storm. I think we would all be more comfortable if He showed up just as the winds were beginning to blow and just as the waves were beginning to kick up. And He would say, oh, aren't you glad I'm here? Be thankful that you're following me. Otherwise, you'd have to go through this terrible storm, but I'm going to save you from it. But that's not when He shows up. That's not how it happens. Jesus doesn't show up for the longest time. Jesus comes in the midst of the storm. He comes in the middle. When the wind is at its fiercest. When the waves are at their highest. It's not until they have rowed and they have battled the winds and waves all night long. It is not until they have reached their point of exhaustion that Jesus comes. It is not until they're about ready to give up that He shows up. And sometimes when the winds begin to blow in our lives and the waves begin to beat against us, we wonder, well, God, where are you? Jesus, how come you're not helping me out of this? And we need to remember, number one, sometimes He's the one that sends the storm. And number two, He doesn't always come at the beginning of the storm. He comes in the midst of the storm. Now, why would He do that? Why would Jesus wait? Why would He delay? It brings us to our third truth. You see, it's one thing to know that Jesus comes in the midst of the storm, but that by itself isn't very reassuring. Why does He do this? Why doesn't He give us some reminder that He's still in control? Why not some sign that He's got a plan for all of this? Why does He let us sail into a storm that we can't make it through on our own? And the answer, I think, is very important, but it's something we don't usually talk about. And the reason is this. The Savior can be scarier than the storm. This brings me back to my story about Mike. Look at the end of verse 19 and the beginning of verse 20. They saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. Some translations say they were terrified. But He said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Now they have been rowing for hours in one of the scariest storms these seasoned fishermen have ever seen. And what is it that frightens the disciples? It's not the wind. It's not the waves. It's Jesus. Matthew tells us that they think they've seen a ghost. And here's what I think's going on here. It is in this moment that they realize that Jesus is bigger and badder than the storm. Here He is. He's strolling across the water. The wind doesn't faze Him. The waves don't bother Him. They've got no effect. And suddenly, the storm's not the scariest thing out there. And this is why Jesus sends you into the storm. This is why He comes to you in the midst of the storm. Because it is only in the midst of the storm that you can see and truly appreciate just how big Jesus truly is. Does that make sense? You see, Jesus isn't just a wimpy Savior who shows up to sip lattes with you when the going's good. No, He is the Almighty Son of God who shows up in the middle of the worst that life can throw at you and not be bothered by it one bit. And that's the kind of Savior that I want to follow. It is only in the middle of the storm that we realize that we need that kind of Savior. Otherwise, we like to think that, well, my education will see me through this. My experience and my accumulated life wisdom will be enough to navigate these troubled waters. My skills, my resources will get me through. Or we think, well, if I just had a little bit more education, if I just had a little more experience, if I had just a few more dollars, then I could handle this. But the truth is this. In the voyage of life, we will all face raging storms that we cannot sail through on our own, no matter how much education, skill, resources we have. Consider the guys that are in this boat rowing against the wind and the waves. They're not newbies. They're not amateurs. Most of these guys were seasoned fishermen. They have been sailing the waters of Galilee for decades. They have seen 100 storms on this sea. And they have been rowing all night long, and they cannot make it across the lake. Their experience and their skill couldn't save them from the storm. And they realize they need a Savior bigger than the storm. To let Jesus take over, to hand Him the oars, to let Him take control of the rudder, means admitting that we can't do it on our own. I don't have what it takes to do it by myself. And that can be a very scary thing to do. And you're not going to give up control unless the storm is big enough and bad enough that you're willing to let Jesus take over. And if Jesus showed up before the storm, if He showed up at the beginning of the storm, you're not giving up control. You're hanging on to that oar. You're hanging on to the rudder. And you're saying, no, I've got this. He comes at the point when we are most likely to turn to Him. That's why Jesus takes us to the extreme of our limits. Del Bruner points out that human extremity is the frequent meeting place with God. And if Jesus always saved us before the storm or before it got real bad, I think our faith would remain small. We wouldn't grow in our trust. Imagine if Jesus had put the disciples in the boat and then instantly transported them to the other side. They wouldn't have changed. Their faith wouldn't have grown. Their knowledge of Jesus wouldn't have expanded and stretched beyond where it was. Without the storm, the disciples would have been the same. The storm makes us better people. It makes us stronger people. Let me read the rest of the passages I started earlier. 1 Peter 1, 6-7. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though it is refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. James 1, 2-5. In this you greatly rejoice, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. The storms produce a better you. They grow you. They deepen your faith. Jesus lets us experience the worst of the storm because it changes who we are. It changes our attitude. It changes how we think. It changes our faith and our relationship with Him. And Jesus wants to take us from where we are to where He wants us to go. And that means we need to be transformed in that process. And here is the promise when it comes to storms. Here is the assurance that we have. The storm does not have the last word. The winds may blow, the waves may beat against you, and even a whole lot around you may come crashing down, but the storm will not have the last word. The last word does not lie with the storm. It lies with the one who walks upon its waves. If we look to Jesus and we let Him in the boat, He will get us through the storm. Did you see what it says here? Then they were willing to take Him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. So all night long, on their own, by their own strength and power, they only make it halfway. They let Jesus in the boat and give Him control, and boom, they're there. That's a miracle in and of itself. The storm did not have the last word. This brings me to the promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation, or it could be trial. So don't just think of temptations the way that we think of. But no temptation or trial has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted or tested beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted or tested, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. And a way out, or some translations say an escape here, doesn't mean that you get to bypass the test, that you get to skip the test. Now, in the original Greek, it means a way through. He will provide you a way through the trial, a way through the test. When we trust in Jesus, the storm never has the last word. Now, I don't know where you are at in your voyage. Maybe you're sailing smooth waters right now. Maybe it's as smooth as glass. Great. Enjoy those moments. We need them. But if you're sailing smooth waters right now, one thing I can guarantee you, storms will come. They won't stay smooth forever, and it doesn't matter how good you are, how faithful you are, doesn't matter how much you come to church or how much you put in the plate or how much you read your Bible or pray each day, storms will come. Some of us are in the middle of storms right now, and you're sailing some pretty rough waters. Maybe you're rowing for all you've got. And you're getting nowhere. This brings me to the little paddles you got earlier. That's the closest I could get to a small miniature oar. I think these are probably intended for stirring drinks or something. But for you, it's an oar. Now, I don't suggest you take these home and start rowing with them. You won't get very far. But what I want these to be is a reminder to you that no matter how much you row, you can't make it on your own. And I don't care how big your oar is. You can row and row and row and row, and there are some wind and waves you cannot battle through. And if you're in a storm or about to face a storm, take this little wooden oar and put it someplace where it will serve as a visual reminder, a tap on the shoulder. Hey, are you trying to do this on your own? Or do you need to let Jesus in the boat? Do you need to hand the oar to Him? So maybe you tie this and hang it from your rearview mirror. So every day when you get in your car, you're going to see that reminder. Maybe you tape it to your mirror in the bathroom. So every day when you look at yourself, you also see this reminder, you can't do it on your own. Maybe you have to tape it right to your steering wheel, you know, so you see it that way. I don't know, maybe it goes in your purse, your desk at work. I don't know. But sometimes having that reminder. These disciples were seasoned fishermen. And they couldn't make it on their own. You can't make it on your own either. You've got to let Jesus in the boat. And you've got to give Him control. Got to hand the oar to Him. Would you please stand with me as we pray? Father God, some of us are here today with blistered and bleeding hands because we have been rowing so hard and so long and we're not making any progress. We come to You. We need You to show up in the midst of our storm. We need to invite You into the boat. We need to hand the oars to You. We need to give You control. And we know You are there, even in the middle of our wind and waves. I pray that we would see You in the middle of the storm. And I pray that You would be with those who are sailing rough waters here this morning, that they would let You in their boat, that they would hand their oars to You, that You would save them from the storm. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you need to let Jesus in the boat, we're going to have people in the back up at the cross to pray with you. I'll be through these doors. We'd be happy to speak with you and to pray with you. Let us sing.